Good morning. I have an update from the pastoral search team. He's here. So we are blessed and very thankful to God to be able to have Pastor Dave Golden and his family here this weekend. And Pastor Dave is candidating. So please welcome me. Yes. Thank you. Please help me in welcoming Pastor Dave as he brings the Word of God.
Good morning, everyone. This has always been a great singing church, and I admired that when I was a member a long time ago, and I see that God has blessed, and it's even better now. So thank you very much for a rich time of offering our praise to God. Thank you to everyone who's sacrificed and made an effort to serve the Lord by welcoming us. It's a humbling thing. Thank you to those who gave your Saturday night to be out with us for a long time and for your patience with the question and answer time. If there are any more questions, you know, I'll be available and happy to answer anything that you need to know and find out about me after the service. Well, as we read this morning, our time in God's Word is going to be from Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be focusing in on verses 24 through 26. And before we begin, I'd like to pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for every soul that you've brought into this building. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown grace and through a difficult time this year have allowed us to assemble together in freedom and in joy to praise you. And Lord, you are worthy, and worshiping you is certainly a priority for your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called us to yourself and you've given us grace. You've opened our eyes to come to see our own need for a Savior and to supply such a wonderful Savior in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gift, this side of the cross, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, for his filling, for his illuminating work, that he guides us into all truth. We pray now in a measure that you would do that today, this morning. I pray that your word and the words that you spoke would be applied specifically to us individually. Lord, you know the hearts of those who are here. And Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. And so I pray for your help to speak with the strength that you supply. And thank you, Lord, for your constant grace to us as your children. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can remember the first time reading through the book of Hebrews. I was a sophomore in college. I had been a believer for about 3 years, and a pastor had encouraged me to take the time and read through whole books of the Bible in one sitting. I thought that sounds like a great idea. So one evening, I got home from a day of classes, and neglecting my homework, I decided that I was going to devour the book of Hebrews. And I was fairly confident that I would gain a lot from it. And it wasn't long, maybe a couple chapters in, before I realized that I had no idea what this writer was talking about. I was still a new believer. I got to the portion about Melchizedek, and not only did I not know who he was, but I couldn't pronounce his name. And I remember chuckling and praying, Lord, I know that everything I'm reading here has deep, significant meaning, but Lord, I do not understand it. But I'm going to keep reading, Lord, and as I do, I hope you'll help me to understand it all one day. And I said, amen. Well, I kept reading, following this pastor's advice, and understood very little until I got to Hebrews chapter 11. And the style of the writing changes there, and it somewhat opens up, and we have example after example of saints who persevered in their faith, and that I could understand. And from that day, this chapter has become very dear to me. Now, the whole book is a remarkable book, the book of Hebrews. And it's well worth the effort to study it and work hard at it, because what the book of Hebrews does is put forward Jesus Christ in a magnificent and supreme way, in a way unique to the Bible. It claims that Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. He is greater than Melchizedek. He is greater than the whole of the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. Greater than every Old Testament sacrifice. Greater than any patriarch. He is our great and sufficient Savior. And He secured for us a great salvation. You have a high priest who has entered not into an earthly veil, but into heaven itself before the presence of God to advocate for you to secure your salvation. And therefore, we should listen to Him and pursue Him. And so the book of Hebrews is not just a description of that, but alongside of that description is a consistent exhortation. In sum, the writer says, because of all that Jesus is, we ought to do two things: constantly look to Him and also consistently listen to Him. In the first chapter, the writer says, these are first century Jewish Christians. And he says, look, you've listened and heeded the Old Testament, which was mediated through angels. Well, now God has spoken to us in His Son. How much more should we listen to Him? If you look back in chapter 2, this is really the first exhortation in the book. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard? See, the need is for us to listen even more intently to how God has now spoken through His Son. So the constant exhortation is listen to Christ. Look to Christ. And the exhortation comes to us also in a negative form by way of warning. Look to Christ, listen to Christ, persevere in your faith, but also beware of unbelief. And that's really the danger that these readers are facing. They're being tempted to draw back away from their allegiance to Christ and their public testimony because it had become more costly. So that's really the whole tenor of the book. And chapter 11 is there to serve that same purpose. It encourages us to persevere in faith, beware of drifting back in unbelief. And it does so and gives us that exhortation by listing and looking at various believers who have gone before us, the patriarchs of the Old Testament who persevered in faith. They were beset with weaknesses just like us, and yet they continued to cling to the promises of God. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And I think generally what he's talking about is every person that I'm going to list here has a commendation from God because of their faith. And the goal is that as we remember the outcome of these believers and we look back to them, we will be encouraged to look to Christ and persevere today. If you look at chapter 12, we can see this as the culmination of all of chapter 11. He writes there, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all of these testimonies that have gone before, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. The life of faith, the life of following Christ, it requires perseverance and endurance. And how do we do that? One thing, fixing our eyes on Jesus, amen, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, and He goes on. Okay, so that is the overall thrust of the book. This morning in chapter 11, I want to zero in on the faith of Moses. Verses 23 through 29 focus on the faith of Moses. And really, verse 23 focuses on the faith of his parents and what they did in refusing to give up their son, and they hid him by faith. Verse 27 to 29 focuses on the ministry of Moses as leader of the people of Israel. But I think it's really verses 24 through 26 that focus on his personal faith and really initial faith as a believer. And that's what I want to look at this morning. In particular, I want to draw out for us three aspects of saving faith that are consistent for every believer. Okay, three details or three aspects that are part of the faith of every believer. The first one this morning is that persevering or saving faith involves active self-denial. Okay, so if you're taking notes, I've left a blank there before faith. You can put there saving faith. You can put there persevering faith. And I think there's just an important word about that. You know, sometimes we think about saving faith in a way that we isolate a time in our life where we made an initial decision to respond to the gospel message. And we can reduce that down to something that's called decisionism, where really the basis of our eternal life, what we're trusting in for heaven, is an event of that decision. And there's a subtle problem with that. The basis for our eternal life is not trusting in an event and decision that we made. The basis is trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. And it has an enduring aspect in our life. It cannot be just an isolated time when we were a child where we made a decision and then lived the rest of our time with a disregard for Christ. That's not saving faith. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith, you place your faith in Jesus Christ. There is a time that you do that and turn to Him, and then it endures. It goes on. And really, that's what the book of Hebrews is calling these readers to, and it's what it calls the church to, and every disciple of Christ. Okay? So saving faith is persevering faith. And you can fill that in as we go along. But the first detail here, I think, is that saving faith involves active self-denial. Active self-denial. He writes there in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." This is an active decision, a definitive decision, an intentional decision. It was part of his faith. Now, I want to spend a moment talking about what does it mean, what does self-denial mean? You know, it's a little bit of an abstract phrase. Well, the most explicit teaching, I think, on this aspect of following Christ comes through in Jesus' teaching in Mark 8. Now, this is in Matthew 16 as well as Luke 9. But if you turn over to Mark 8, keep your finger there in Hebrews 11. I've got it here on my notes, so I don't have to turn there. But Mark 8, this is just after Peter has made his great confession that Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus then talks about his coming crucifixion. If you remember, Peter then forbids him. "Lord, that will never be." Jesus replies to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay? This is a very important event in dialogue. And then it says, at that point, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples to make an announcement to everybody who is there. And he said to them, this is Mark 8:34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross," and in Luke's gospel, he adds "daily," "and follow me." If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Rhetorical question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so there we have a very clear call of Christ to everyone there to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. But still, what exactly does he mean with that phrase? Does he mean that to follow Christ, I need to deny myself in the sense that if I go to a diner and I want a bacon cheeseburger, then I have to deny myself and settle for a side garden salad? Is that what he means? It sort of sounds that way. At least it did to me. Certainly we deny our, when we're tempted, right? We deny ourselves to pursue sin when we're tempted. But does it mean that inheriting eternal life comes through a consistent life of little tiny self-denials all the time?
I don't think that's exactly what he means at all. The key to unlocking Jesus' meaning here, I believe, is in the word deny. Okay? It's a verb. It's an action. And we're called to deny ourselves. One commentator on this passage, I think, gets it right. He says, the verb deny is particularly associated with Peter's eventual denial, not of himself, but of his master, right? So when the Bible talks about Peter denying Christ, it's the same action word used here, okay? In that context, when Peter denies Christ, what the word means is to dissociate oneself completely from someone, to sever the relationship. So, he goes on, the reflexive word himself in the phrase means to refuse to be guided any longer by one's own interests, to surrender one's control of one's own destiny. He goes on, what Jesus calls for here is thus a radical abandonment of one's own identity and self-determination. Such self-denial is on a different level altogether from giving up chocolates for Lent. It is not the denial of something to the self, like a bacon cheeseburger. That's my addition. He says, but it is the denial of self altogether. To deny oneself is to disown not just some of your sins, but oneself. It is the turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. I think he's exactly right. And we can see, if we just look at the picture of Peter doing this action towards Jesus, someone comes to him, a little girl in the garden says, you were with Jesus the Galilean. He says, I do not know what you're talking about. A little bit later on again, he denies it to another servant girl. He says, I don't know the man. Some others came to him and said, you know, we know you were with him because your accent gives you away. And he says, I swear I do not know him. Well, this phrase here means that that attitude we apply to our old self, right? I look at myself and that old man, and instead of defending myself and saying, you know, I'm not really as bad as other people, it's no, I am sinful, idolatrous, selfish, unrighteous, and condemned, and for good reason. I am not good. I'm not even okay. And therefore, my own self-reliance is out. Self-esteem is empty. Salvation would be futile. Instead, I need rescue, and I need forgiveness, and I need cleansing, and I need pardon, and I need a Savior, and I need Christ. Amen. My self-determination, my self-preservation efforts will never win in the end. Instead, I am entrusting my soul, my life to Jesus. That's what he means. If anyone wishes to save his own life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will save it. Why? Because Jesus has the power to save it. Okay? So don't be mistaken. This is not about works salvation. It's an essential aspect of faith. And we have to realize that behind what Jesus says here in Mark 8 is a fundamental truth about our depravity. That when we are born into the world with hearts darkened by a self-centered, sinful nature. It's kind of like an annoying antivirus software running in the background, right? I don't know if any of you guys have had Norton. Maybe it's better now, but I had Norton for a while and it ruined. I mean, it just took over everything. We're selfish in that way. And so in order to come to Christ in faith and live for him and give our full allegiance to him, we first have to let go of that bottom line allegiance to ourselves. We see this all over the Bible. The first sin, Adam sins, God comes to him. And what does he do? He protects himself, right? It's the woman that you gave me. Now, really, that should have been a praise, right? The woman you gave me. But it's like, no, it's that woman. He's protecting himself. He's focused on self. He's blaming her. That's how sin works. And so in order to come to Christ and to turn in full allegiance to him, we must turn away from that aspect of our sinful nature. And this falls differently on different people. If you remember the woman from Luke 7, a woman, it says she was known to be a sinner, probably done something or had a lifestyle that was public. Everyone knew her to be a sinner. I don't think it was hard for her to deny herself and forsake her old life. When she comes to Christ in a public setting, she's sobbing. It's very awkward. It's a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. She comes and sobs at his feet, wipes them with her hair, and anoints his feet with perfume. There is very little self-reliance in that. And she walks away forgiven. A few chapters later, Luke 18, the rich young ruler comes to Christ. What must I do to be saved? The perfect question to the perfect man who could answer it. And it was almost impossible for him to deny himself and follow Christ. Why? Because when he looked at himself, it was a wonderful picture. And he had so much to lose. Wealthy, young, even moral, right? Jesus says, keep the commands. He said, I've kept these all from my youth. Jesus says, sell everything that you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. It says he went away sad. He wasn't saved. He just had too much to lose. Saving faith involves a denial of self. And I think this is exactly what's being described here with Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, listen, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was his identity. When people saw him out in public, maybe in the marketplace, they would say, "Ooh, that's the king's grandson." And we can imagine all that went with that identity. He was wealthy, he had opportunity, he had security. Notice it says that when he had grown up, he thought this way. He was a young adult man, very wealthy. He could have had all that he wanted. And he was set for life. I mean, Moses was a rich young ruler. He was far more wealthy than the man in Luke 18, far more status. But at some point in his life, as a young man, he actively and willingly abandons that earthly identity to be known and associated with the people of God. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And on some level, though, with different circumstances and details, every one of us must come to that same point. Now, it doesn't mean that we abandon how we were raised. You know, Moses was raised as Pharaoh's son, and he abandoned that, so I'm going to be raised in a Christian home, and I'm going to abandon it. No, that's not what it's talking about. Again, it's we deny ourselves, right? We say, look, my whole life, apart from Christ, was sinful. And I want him. I want him. I've been living for myself. Maybe it's I've been subtly living for the lure of the world. Jesus calls us to forsake that, to embrace and follow him. It may look different for a Muslim or a movie star, but it is still self-denial in faith. And this was the most significant decision for Moses' life. The decision to refuse this very privileged worldly identity had far-reaching effects for his life. And one of those effects was loss. With that decision to forsake his identity in Egypt came tremendous loss. And that's the second principle for this morning. That saving faith involves self-denial first, and second, that persevering or saving faith willingly embraces loss. Look at verse 25. It says, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There it tells us Moses had the passing pleasures of sin. And most people would gladly cruise through life on that. We can imagine again what it would have been like as a young man. He would have certain pleasures at his disposal, things that he wanted, he would get. As he grew up into a teenager, those would change. All of us are somewhat predisposed to that. My kids sometimes say to me, Papa, when I get older, I'm going to eat ice cream every breakfast. Okay? A teenage young man might say, you know what? All I really want in the world is a Ferrari, a girlfriend, and to be able to snowboard all day. No responsibilities, no consequences. An older Moses might have said, you know what? I just want ease and security. I want to build myself a nice, spacious house where I want it, and I want to eat whatever I would like and have no inconveniences or disturbances. And you know what? Moses had that, right? Egypt was the most powerful empire in the world at this time, and Pharaoh was the king, the most powerful man in the world, the known world at that time. Okay? Moses had it all at his disposal. What is the loss that he embraces? It says, choosing rather ill treatment or affliction or to suffer affliction with the people of God. He could have stayed put. He could have not rocked the boat, played it safe. He could have turned a blind eye every time he saw a fellow Hebrew slave laboring or being mistreated. He could have just ignored it for the sake of his own security and safety. But it says he chose something different. He chose rather loss, to endure ill treatment with the people of God. This has far-reaching effects. He leaves Egypt at around 40, Stephen tells us in Acts 7, and he's a shepherd in Midian for around 80 years. Now, no doubt he had a great education, right? Probably the best in all of Egypt. 40 years as a shepherd in the desert. He's well into retirement age at 80. And God calls him to defy the most powerful man in the world and spend the rest of his golden years camping in the desert with hundreds of thousands of grumbling, complaining, hard-hearted people. That is loss, right? He could have been in a palace, feasting. Maybe at times he sat down to a bowl of manna and thought about the feast he had when he was 25. And yet he embraced it all. He embraced the loss. Now, what is the loss for these first century readers? Right? Again, these examples are given here in the book for the first century readers and for us today. What was their loss? What is the cost that they had to count? Well, if we turn over to chapter 10, we kind of get a glimpse behind the scenes of the nitty-gritty of what they were facing. Verse 23. Again, the exhortation to persevere in their faith is there. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And he's saying these things because they're starting to disassemble and not encourage one another day by day. Okay? Persevere in your faith. He says as he goes on, verse 32, if we jump down, he says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, after coming to faith, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Okay? So that was part of their loss for choosing to follow Christ, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches. People mocked them because of their faith publicly, and tribulations, which I think refers to persecutions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, some had been cast into prison, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Some of them, their property had been taken. Okay? All because they were Christians. And then he says, continue to do this, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So there was loss for these believers because of their faith. Moses embraced it willingly. We must also be willing to embrace it just as well. Some of us here have experienced loss for the sake of our faith in Christ. Some of us, as we've persevered in our Christian lives, that loss has become greater. It may be more than we ever expected. And yet, because of these examples, we can continue to persevere. You know, I just think about Moses there in the desert, in the age that he was in. And it's one thing to be the man out in front, right? Confronting Pharaoh. Another man to be the leader, you know, in between the armies of the Egyptians and the Red Sea, and to be used by God and to lead these people out and to deliver them from slavery. But I'm not sure Moses counted on all the grumbling and the complaining and the accusations. Exodus 17. The people there thirsted for water and they grumbled, saying, why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I mean, can you imagine? Moses, you just did this because you hate us, right? Number 16. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But would you also lord it over us? I don't like how you're leading, Moses. Look at the state we're in. Numbers 21. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. That doesn't even make sense. There's no food. We loathe this miserable food. Okay. But the point is, there are times when that loss becomes greater to us. And we still have to trust the Lord that He has a perfect plan that He is working. Now, why in the world would Moses make this choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God? Why would anyone do that? The answer is in verse 26. Considering, goes on, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. This is the most important aspect of faith in this description. Number three, persevering faith clings to a greater future reward. Persevering faith clings to a greater future reward. Notice the first word in verse 26, considering. It's a thinking term. It's a reasoning term. So some people might look at Moses' life and say, you know what? That is nuts, right? That is nuts. You know how many people would give to be in that position, to have the security, the ease, the wealth that he has? Most people long for those things. Why in the world would he exchange all that to live those four hard years at the end of his life in the desert, never even seeing the promises of God realized to him? He didn't get into the promised land. He wandered about in the wilderness because of the nation's sin and then couldn't go into the promised land because of his own sin. Why would he exchange the two? Well, listen, the answer is not that he was somehow trying to amass a measure of self-righteousness because of his own self-inflicted suffering. It wasn't like he was trying to live some kind of a religious life of rigor and self-discipline and asceticism, the likes of which is fit for monks and monasteries. God is not impressed with that type of thing, where really salvation only belongs to those who are the most rigorous and self-disciplined, right? And there's self-imposed suffering. That's not what it's about. And the reason that so few pursue that and are successful at that is because the gears of our soul, they do not work that way. Okay? Stick with me here. Asceticism and self-inflicted suffering is nonsense, and it really doesn't work for most of us because we don't operate that way. We want to be happy. Amen? And we want to be comforted, and we want to have joy and peace and freedom and safety. Well, according to verse 26, that is what Moses was after. Look at it again. Verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures. So really, it's a comparison of riches. And the world thinks so much about the wealth of Egypt and the palaces and the food and the ease, and I get what I want, right? And that's riches. And by faith, Moses reckons and considers that is nothing. That is nothing compared to the riches in Christ. And our soul works that way. It's an exchange. It's a comparison, and it makes sense. People that trust in Christ and pursue Christ are not nuts at all. We just want something better. The essential aspect of safety is what we want, right? But the facade of the world is, it is ultimately not found in the treasures of Egypt, but it's found in Christ. I think the current circumstance that we have in the world now with this COVID-19 has really shaken a lot of people to the core. And part of it is because we have that self-reliance. And there's a lot of securities in our nation. And our health is a big one. And all of a sudden, this thing comes in and it challenges that. You might get this very exotic new disease. You might die at a time that you didn't want to. And now our securities are really shaken. But you know what? Christ is more secure than your health. Anything can happen to you, and you'll be in glory, right? There's nothing nuts about that whatsoever. It's just greater. And that's how people see things who see with the eyes of faith like Moses. He clung to a greater future reward. That's number three, that persevering faith ultimately is self-denying and it embraces the loss, but it does so in exchange for something far greater, a greater future reward. Do you believe that knowing Christ and resting in Christ is a greater treasure than what the world has to offer? That is essential. A believer says, yes. An unbeliever says, not a chance. Now, Jesus illustrates this exact principle in Matthew 13 of this greater reward. Matthew 13, I can just read it. There are two brief parables. Starting in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And some people would look at that and say, you know, in both cases, those guys are nuts. They had property. They sold everything just to get this one thing. It doesn't make any sense. But the person that bought it knows, I have a secret. That this treasure that I am obtaining is far greater than anything that I have, and I'm making the exchange. And joyfully making the exchange. It says, from joy over it goes and sells all that he has. Someone might say, well, that was not a very sound financial decision. But it's an issue of a greater treasure, and that's what our souls really long for. To follow Christ, you must forsake what the world offers you. In fact, Jesus himself says you must forsake your own self in exchange for the gain of Christ. This was an essential part of Moses' faith, considering the reproach of Christ. Even if it's reproach and I get made fun of for my faith in Christ, at least I'm associated with Christ. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Those terms of considering and reasoning this way is consistent in this chapter in Hebrews 11. So is looking. It's so strange. It starts off in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But over and over, the faith of these patriarchs saw something. Notice what it says about Abraham. For those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. It says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promises, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Faith sees through the promises of God what is yet unseen. And that's what Moses did. He looked to the reward. This is the same faith for Paul, right? Tremendous loss in life for Paul. Tremendous self-denial for Paul. In Philippians 3:8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, right? A greater treasure of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he says, I don't even care. I count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ. If we just look at even in the desert for Moses, Moses is going to inherit a kingdom. Moses is in the presence of God. Moses is going to come back when Christ returns to live and dwell in his kingdom. But just in those 40 years in the desert, yes, it was in a desert. Yes, he didn't have the wealth of Egypt, but you know what he had? Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. I don't think Moses ever looked back. When Moses bares his heart to God in prayer, he says, Lord, show me your glory. He wants more of God. Why is this so important for us to grasp? Well, I think because, especially now in our culture, it is becoming increasingly harder to be a Christian and to do so publicly and boldly. And if we hang in there and stick with it, and we forget about this greater treasure, our hearts can start to change as believers. We can grow cold, perhaps hard, and we manage the Christian life And we do so simply by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We hang in there, but we start to lose our joy. And life gets hard. The loss becomes far greater. We lose sight of that treasure and we can just plod along. And we have to constantly come back to what is our greatest reward, that we in Christ have communion and fellowship and relationship with God. That is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. So Moses is an example for us that saving faith, it of necessity involves self-denial. And it will eventually lead to loss. And that decision for Moses redefined who he was and who he eventually became. He abandoned his identity as son or grandson of Pharaoh. And he became, in all of that loss, Moses, the man of God. And as we trust the Lord and persevere in our faith, may it be the same for us as well. The old hymn says, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken. And then it says, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet, how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Let's pray. Lord, may this be so in our lives as individual believers. And I pray for an extra measure of the Holy Spirit to be with us as we seek your face privately in prayer and in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are such a faithful Savior to promise never to leave us nor forsake us. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has struggled and has been struggling through a great degree of loss, that you would comfort them with the hope you lay before us of us being with you for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for your tender mercies and your unfailing love. In Jesus' name, amen.
And if you would stand with us.